Well, thanks for watching another edition of AGR. Grateful to our listeners for always taking time to watch. We hope we are engaging enough for you to stay with us throughout the 45 minutes that we aim for. And you can find that at agradio.org, our YouTube channel. We encourage you to please subscribe. That helps us to know people are listening and how the program is progressing. It encourages us for all the effort that we put in. So if you haven't subscribed, we ask you to do that. We also are on every other sort of format that's out there, Apple Pod, Spotify, and there will be more.
Wherever fine podcasts are found.
Yeah, we're at the bottom of the totem pole, but, you know, climb our way up if the Lord allows. So anyways, we never really say this, but, you know, this program does air on KKLA, which is a wonderful opportunity. Probably the largest listener-based radio station in the U.S. for Christian broadcasting. So we have a Sunday night slot, and we air up in Blaine, Washington, that goes into Vancouver, Central Valley, other places across U.S. and Canada. So we used to be in Africa.
But we're nationwide.
Yeah, we're thankful for the opportunity. We still do brick-and-mortar radio, but also find that that doing the podcasting is really, it's been good to keep us sharp as we get old. So anyway, glad to have Dan Borvin co-host with us here on Abounding Grace and with me and from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. You can check out the website, christreformed.org. Is that right?
That's it.
Good. Okay. This program today, one of the great sort of reformational categories of understanding the Scripture, and this is an interesting question. You take Zacharias Ursinus, who said that all of Scripture can be divided into law or gospel. He says that right at the beginning of his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism.
And he's not Lutheran.
He's not Lutheran, right. So
we can distinguish between law and gospel and not be Lutheran.
Right.
We can be Reformed.
It's not a Lutheran doctrine exclusively. It was a very much a reformational doctrine. Luther was clear in advancing the law and the gospel, but Luther's not like the—
And so was Calvin.
The Luther that of Lutheranism that everyone kind of thinks. So right. I think he's closer to Reformed thought in many ways. But anyways—
You're going to get hate mail
I'm going to get hate mail from that. For that.
You're going to need a bodyguard. Going back to our previous episode, some Lutherans are going to take out a hit on you.
William Perkins, like, I think he's the father of Elizabethan Puritanism. Is William Perkins, and there are no writings out there more clear and crisp on the law and the gospel.
Right.
Why is this so important? Why is, Dan, this— and people say, well, you're imposing a grid on Scripture, and, you know, it's not like we're artificially doing this.
No.
We understand that you have to look at the intention of a text and what it's trying to do, but it's giving us a hermeneutical categories to work with to understand what the Scriptures are aiming toward. And that's important for us to wrestle through and to look at.
Yeah, the foundational level, it's in the language.
Right.
Language of imperatives, do this, a command.
Right.
And language of the indicative.
Right.
This has been done.
Yeah, it's Ephesians.
Yeah, exactly.
The whole book is law, gospel,
right,
in that sense, indicative, imperative, right?
So, yeah, it just leaps off the page of Scripture.
Right.
With the commands and the promises. And this one way you can look at it, if you don't like law, gospel, all right, look at command and promise. Right. Command, do the law, fulfill the law in every way. The promise, Christ has fulfilled the law in your place. Right. So it's on every page of Scripture.
Right, right. And so, you know, we're looking at purpose. Why are these categories important? And, you know, in classic Reformed theology, we've said there's sort of three different uses of the law. There's the pedagogical use, where in a conviction of sin, where it's showing us our sin and our misery. There's a civil use of the law to restrain evil in society. And then there's a way of gratitude for the Christian, you know, a third use of the law that guides how the Christian is to live. So that's important. So when we come to the Scriptures, we have to look at how were these categories used and for what purpose. One of the passages we want to spend some time in now is in Mark chapter 10 and the rich young ruler. I think when I was first in seminary, I preached this sermon in every single pulpit that I possibly could. It was like my candy cane sermon. I'd written a sermon on it, and my wife had heard it so many times, I don't think she could ever handle hearing it again after that. You're not preaching the rich young ruler again, are you? But this is a very important passage, right? Because it does give us and show us how Jesus used the law in its first form, first use, primary use, yes, with an intention to put the rich young ruler on his knees before him so that he might receive salvation. And that's why we want to work through this passage and see what Jesus is doing here. But I don't think, Dan, you can separate this from what comes before. Mm. And yeah, in Mark chapter 10, he said, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And then in the next scene, we have this man coming up to him and running up to him. So the contrast there is, we enter the kingdom like a little child is a sort of metaphoric emphasis there, in the sense that we don't go back and become actual little children. What he's saying is we receive it in childlike trust, in childlike faith, believing what has been said to us in the Gospels. So that's the imagery of why children are received into the kingdom, are received the sign in the kingdom, because we are helpless.
Right. That's crucial. Yeah. How does a child receive? With total faith, recognizing he contributes nothing.
Right.
So it's a child reaching out his hand to his father to care for him. That's how we receive the kingdom. We don't bring anything of ourselves. We can't contribute in any way. We have utter dependence upon God to enter the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's something so beautiful about children. You know, you can, as a father, when you tell your child to believe this, they will believe it.
Yeah.
Until they get to about 16, you know, 14 to 16.
And then I don't know,
start,
old man.
Then they start, you know, there's the sinful nature. It's always a sinful nature there, but then they start to question things and try to exercise their own wills, right? Yeah. Their own exertion. But there's something so beautiful about children resting and trusting, even like Psalm 131, as a nursing infant, I will not think of things beyond me, but as a nursing infant, you know, in my mother's arms, I will rest. And there's that imagery of, that's why children are so important to understand entering the kingdom, because we come in as totally helpless.
Yep.
We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. So I think that sets this up.
Totally.
In this section, because the disciples are like, get rid of him.
Yeah.
You know, but they like
and
this
he's bodyguards.
Next...
Yeah. Again, it's back to bodyguards.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, get rid of these children.
They want bodyguards for themselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
We're too important to deal with these useless children.
Yeah,
we have spiritual kingdom matters on our hand. We can't deal with these obnoxious children. Yeah,
yeah.
And here the king, he welcomes the children. Do not hinder them. A very strong rebuke.
Yeah, it is.
Of the disciples. They think they're so important, but no, he wants the children to come to him, and he receives them into the kingdom.
Yeah, and it's important to say that, you know, Calvin, this is why in Reformed churches, infants are received by way of baptism into the covenant community, because it's entrance into the kingdom. As Calvin said, listen, if Jesus said, for to such belongs the kingdom, infants can enter the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to infants, why would we deny the sign of the kingdom?
That's right.
I think that's a really powerful sort of, you know, argument that typically gets missed. Of such belongs to the kingdom, but no, they don't get the sign of the kingdom.
You're out, like, kids. Yeah, no. Like, and he blesses them. This is not just a simple thing. This is a covenantal blessing.
Right.
He's the covenant mediator. He's giving the covenantal blessing to these citizens of the kingdom. And exactly the same, our children receive the covenantal sign of blessing in baptism. And we should say it is a great sin to withhold that covenantal sign from your child.
Amen. Now that's all set in contrast to somebody who didn't enter the kingdom as an infant, right?
Sadly.
And that's sad. And that's why this passage is so important. It's capturing what we looked at in Romans 7, where Paul said, there was a time I was alive apart from the law, but sin, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That actually was a good thing that happened to Paul. The commandment actually came home to him. And then, remember what happened? He died. Okay. Yep. He came to an end to himself. Okay, that's very important. So here, notice this. That didn't happen to this man. He was given the law. But notice what happens here. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, that's a mouthful. Two verbs.
Well, let's start. Let's,
good teacher.
Let's start with him running up and kneeling before him.
Yeah.
See, I don't know what your take. I'd be interested to hear. I think he, to a certain degree, is sincere.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Because in that culture, you don't run.
Yeah.
A dignified man, a dignified man does not run in public. That's an act. That's an embarrassing thing to do.
Yeah.
Not only that, he kneels before him.
Yeah. This is like the evangelistic crusade moment.
Right.
Like, you know, if we saw this kind of zeal.
Yeah.
You know, I tell you the story. I was preaching this passage once and I was in a church. I was visiting. I was a SEM student. And I had again, Rich Young Ruler passage I'd written like 30 times, preached 30 times. So it was the week of the last Billy Graham crusade.
Oh, wow.
Here in San Diego. And I was preaching at a local Reformed church. And I said, this is, but I didn't know that. So I was up there saying, this is like every evangelist's dream. The guy runs up. The guy's respectful. What would we do? We would say, hey, sign on the dotted line.
Yeah.
You know, sign on the dotted line. Make the look. Fill out this card.
Yep.
Here's the four spiritual laws. Right. Do this and live. Deal. Done. Got it. I'm in.
Yeah.
And then we'd celebrate.
Right.
And this is what the anxious bench with Charles Finney was all about. Right. It was that kind of thing. And I remember the pastor in the back as I was preaching this, just devastated. I saw him physically devastated that I was critiquing the very thing that was happening, and I didn't know. But anyways. So you're right. He comes up respectfully, doesn't he?
Yeah. And really shames himself in public as a significant man in the community, kneeling before Jesus. So I think there's a degree of sincerity in the rich young ruler and addresses him as good teacher.
Yeah. What do you think about that?
What do you mean?
Like, why good teacher? How does he view him?
Yeah.
Is there a sense of divinity here? Is there a sense of, wow, he's, as the Muslims take Jesus, as just a good teacher? Is there a sense of Nicodemus-like respect? Or does he just, does he view him on a level on par with himself?
I think this is the only appearance of that title, good teacher.
I think so too.
In the New Testament. So it is a one-off title. So that tells us something, you know, not just teacher, but good teacher. I think he knows Jesus is different. He knows he is of a different category, different quality than the other teachers around Israel. He's not just teacher, he's good teacher. So he wants to find some way he can acknowledge this, but I think it's clear that he does not acknowledge Jesus as God.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I also think the good here is also he views Jesus as a very moral man.
Yes.
Like
this is a human category.
This is a human category.
Yes.
Like he's enamored with the discipline, the good deeds, the good works, the good figure here. Like this guy truly is a stand-up guy in Israel. This guy really is living the life. Like he's actually putting, you know, he's doing what the law says himself, you know, and he sees that about him. So he's thinking in ethical terms of Jesus.
Totally.
Right.
But in human ethical terms.
Human ethical
and
terms.
And that's crucial what Jesus says next.
Right. Right. But also the question, what must I do to inherit? There's two verbs there.
Yeah.
I've always liked to notice, and I've never known kind of how much to make of this, but in Romans 2, you know, Paul responds to this, and if you look at Romans 2 as sort of a proper way of understanding like the do this and live principle, like if you keep the law perfectly, then you will inherit the kingdom. You know, he says there, do you presume on the riches? Okay, he will render to each one according to his works. This is judgment day. Right? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give what? Eternal life, not salvation. That's an interesting I think, point. The rich young ruler does not ask for salvation. He asks for eternal life. He's bypassing the need to be saved. Why? Because he needs to know what he must do to inherit. So this is exactly what Romans 2 is saying. Listen, if you keep the law perfectly, you'll inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
There's that principle of the works. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. That's the terrible predicament of all people.
Yeah.
There. But he doesn't see that, does he?
I think he's looking for, we see this in the Old Testament with inheritance being a national category. There's much talk of the inheritance of the nation, you know, and he's applying that to himself individually. But I don't know. I think your point is well taken. He's looking for eternal life, but I kind of see it as he's looking for that assurance of his standing before God.
Yeah, on his own works.
Well, yeah, that's,
and I think that's
clear.
That's why I think the question, you know, how much to make, I don't know. But the question acts is fundamentally different. Sirs, what must we do to be saved?
Yeah.
Like, I have to be saved? He's not asking that. He's asking for the inheritance based upon what he does.
Yeah.
And I think that's crucial to this. And that's why Jesus answers the way that he does. If you ask Jesus, what must I do to be saved? You're probably going to get belief, right? You know, faith. If you ask what I need to do, you're going to get the books thrown at you.
Yeah. And, you know, we should say, obviously, Jesus knows what this guy needs before he comes up.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think it's safe to assume he can either tell from this guy with human understanding, this guy thinks he's a big deal, or with his divine understanding, he knows this guy is a self-righteous guy.
Yeah.
Either way, Jesus knows this guy needs the law with both barrels.
He needs the law with both barrels, and I think that's why the questions that people ask Jesus, you have to study carefully. What are they trying to do here? I just don't think that you'd get the law with both barrels if you had somebody who was broken and contrite.
No, of course.
You know, so so that the lack of the brokenness, the self-confidence here,
right.
the lack of awareness of who he's come to as somebody truly the Son of God, divine, all that comes into play as Jesus gives the law.
Yeah.
Like this guy needs to be completely upended as a person. And that's just what Jesus does. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone." So there you see, he's really challenging who the rich young ruler thinks he's come to.
Yeah, and he's challenging this guy's entire understanding of goodness.
Right.
Right. You think you're good.
Yeah.
You think I'm good.
Yeah.
And I think that's why he says, "Why do you call me good? You think I'm a good teacher, a good human being, an extraordinary human being, but you don't recognize, number one, I'm God."
Yeah.
And number two, I think he's giving him a divine category of goodness. Mm-hmm. He's not talking on horizontal human relative goodness. He's talking absolute perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Goodness. Mm-hmm. This reorients this guy's whole world. Everything he thought about goodness should have been turned upside down. Mm-hmm. Sadly, it wasn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, like Nicodemus, "Sir, we know that..." Did Nicodemus say, "We know that you're a good teacher"? Did he say... You know,
yeah, so sounds
he said,
like that.
Nicodemus said something very similar. "We know that the works... No one can do these works unless they come from God." So
yeah.
He's recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus.
But again, not recognizing the divinity.
Right.
Initially, yeah. He's seeing him as an extraordinary man,
right?
But not God, right. The Son of God.
And Jesus throws it down on Nicodemus: "You need to be born again,
right?
You know, like, you can't even see me; you can't perceive the kingdom."
Yeah, he says, "We know you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So yeah, and they recognize, the masses recognize, John the Baptist came from God,
right?
He's sent from God. They're not recognizing Jesus is of an entirely different category.
That's right. That's right. So here, just in terms of moral, notice then what happens. He's asked two verbs, do to inherit. What do I need to do to inherit this promise of the tree of life, right? And he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, this is the fundamental problem of everyone who we ever talk to that doesn't understand their own sin and misery, doesn't understand the gospel, and doesn't know why they need a savior.
And doesn't really understand the law either.
Doesn't understand the law.
If you really understand the law, you recognize you can't live up to it in any way.
Right.
All these I've kept from my youth. What an unbelievable statement.
See, and that's just what Romans 7 was dealing with when Paul said, there was a lot time I was alive apart from the law. The law hadn't come home to me.
Right.
But then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So Jesus now has brought this guy here. The commandment has been sent, but it hasn't come home.
No.
That's the problem. And this is, you know, this is why it's so important, prodigal in the pigsty. You know, we don't want to see any young person run. We don't want to see anyone run into sin, but they're not going to ever come home until this happens.
You have to get lost before you can be saved.
Yeah.
If you don't recognize you're lost, you cannot be saved.
You're in the pigsty. And like, finally you wake up, the lost, what am I doing? I'm covered in slop. Like I'm in real trouble here. I need to get out of this and I can't.
And that's where we all are.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, not everyone's going to have a grand conversion experience like some who were in the slop pretty heavily in the slough. You know, we always want to tell our young people that, listen, you have a great story. If you have been raised in a Christian home, you don't have to go live like the Dickens. You don't have to go and live in sin to understand the gospel. But you have to understand your own sin. And we want to see from, you know, if we have the blessing, and this is the normal way God works, of our children being trained in the faith, raised in the faith, gospel preached to them, being given all the tools to understand these things, there must be an awareness of our sin and misery. There's three things people have to know, right? Heidelberg Catechism, to live and die in the joy of this comfort. The first thing is our sin and misery, right?
And it's always a miracle. A covenant child who is genuinely converted is just as much a miracle as the prison house conversion.
They have a story.
We don't celebrate it,
right?
Sadly, in our churches, the way we celebrate the dramatic conversion ceremonies, the dramatic conversion stories, but it is just as much a miracle. It's always a miracle when God brings someone from death to life.
Amen.
We're all dead in sins. Nobody's more dead than somebody else. We're all dead in trespasses and sins.
Right.
When that person is made alive, we should rejoice and celebrate it. This is why we try to make a big deal out of our covenant children making public profession of faith. Yes, we love the amazing dramatic stories. Of course, we should celebrate those too. But no more than we celebrate the public profession of faith of our covenant children.
Amen. Yeah.
Because the miracle of God is always the same.
And the story, even though there may be degrees to which someone may run into sin, the story ultimately is the same. We all have to be brought out of our sin and our misery.
Yep.
It has to be dealt with. And this is the first and foremost principle of why the law of God is so important in its pedagogical use, but also its use of... when we say pedagogical, there's training use, but we're also talking about the conviction.
Right, driving us to Christ.
Driving us to Christ. And here, that's really important. It is intended to slay him.
Yes.
It is intended to crush him.
It's important for us to recognize when the way Jesus talks to the rich young ruler is extraordinarily different than the way he talks to most people. And this is why I think the disciples are just bewildered. They don't know what's going on.
This is a training session.
They can't even conceive of what's happening because they're used to him talking to prostitutes and sinners, and he is gentle to them.
Yeah, this guy's the guy you want in the kingdom. He's young, he's rich.
He's righteous.
He's Donald externally. Trump. He's Donald Trump at 30, right?
Well, but even more so... but with a moral component.
With a moral component. He's a little more moral. So it's really remarkable. Like, he is what the disciples would say. Okay, Not the children. We don't need to spend time on them. But this guy should spend the time on.
They're probably thinking, this guy's going to surpass me in the kingdom because he's more righteous than I am.
This is who we want on the team.
And we can't forget that in the first century and in the ancient world, people thought riches, abundance of wealth, was a sign of blessing from God.
Yeah, right.
If you're rich, very God's important. Blessing you. If you're poor, God's judging you. Yes. This is what they thought. Not that it's true. Mm-hmm. That's what they thought. So here this guy is, externally righteous. Everybody must have known he had external righteousness. He's probably the most righteous guy they know.
Right.
And he's wealthy. And he's a ruler of some sort. So he's got standing in the community. He's wealthy. And he's externally righteous. The disciples are thinking, this is the guy. He's the poster child for the kingdom.
Right.
And yet, Jesus destroys him.
He destroys him
with the law. This is not the compassion and love and gentleness we see with the prostitutes and sinners.
No.
He takes the law and puts it right between his eyes.
Yeah. And that's important because if you want an eternal life, these are not mere suggestions. Like, this is not saying, listen, I think we've said on there, a lot of people think, you know, the bar to get into heaven is just below them. Like, I think you said that last time. It's a really important point.
And this is important for us.
Yeah. It's perfection.
Right.
Like he's saying.
He needs to hear that.
Don't murder. And if we understand the standard of God coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, if you even hate in your heart, you're guilty of hellfire. Don't commit adultery. If you even look at a woman to lust. Now, who doesn't that? How does that not level the playing field for everybody?
Right.
Even one look at somebody, not your spouse, renders you guilty. And under the just judgment of God for eternity.
Just one time.
One time. One lustful thought. So, and think of how many you've heaped up.
even if he has kept, so basically Jesus given him the second table of the law. Even if he thinks, this guy, that he has kept these laws externally, there's no way internally.
Yeah.
He's never looked at a woman in lust, never got angry with his brother, never dishonored his father and his mother in his heart. There's no chance internally. And not only that, so you have the external, the internal, but also we know that we see with our Heidelberg Catechism, every law of God has a negative and a positive component. Mm. So the negative component, don't do this, don't commit adultery, don't steal. The positive component, do this instead.
Yeah.
Give generously, love your wife, et cetera, et cetera. So there's no way he kept the external. He might have thought he kept the externals. There's no way he kept the internals. And there's absolutely no chance he perfectly fulfilled all the positive aspects of every law. And yet he thinks he does.
Yeah, and I think you could even say, and he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth, you just broke, you bore false witness. Like, you just bore false witness. You didn't even know it that you bore false witness. You just lied to the Son of God.
Yeah.
You didn't do that. So it's really important to see what Jesus is doing.
He is utterly delusional. Mm-hmm. This man is as lost can be, and he doesn't know it. But I think this is an important lesson for us in our own interactions with people.
Yeah.
Those who are broken, who recognize their sin, who know they're hopeless, we give them, just like Jesus does the prostitutes and sinners, great compassion, care, showing them the love of God, the love of Christ. But those who have a self-righteousness like this man, who come to us thinking they have kept the law, they deserve something from God, we should do what Jesus does and give them the law in its full force.
Yeah,
I mean, drive them to repentance.
Yeah, this is really important because every approach demands its own kind of response.
Exactly.
And to have the wisdom, you know, when the woman comes up and breaks the alabaster flask over Jesus's head and, you know, washes. Think of the other woman who washed with her tears when her hair Jesus's feet. He doesn't thunder the law on her. Like, you know, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, remember what he said to her? Truly, your sins, which are great, are forgiven.
Yeah. She's already been crushed by the law.
Yeah.
She needs the gospel.
Purpose achieved.
He needs the law.
He needs the law.
Before he can get the gospel.
Right. So, you know, he says all these things I've done. It's a remarkable statement. You want to say to those listening, you know, we're giving the gospel like we're saying, you know, anyone who thinks this about themselves, they're not regenerate.
Not even close.
Like, it's a really important thing. They're not. And that's why when our greatest concern, we have to see things for what they are too. When somebody's fighting us on this and somebody is always pushing us on this and always saying, don't judge me, I always say, whenever you hear the don't judge me, those are code words of the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
Like, I've done this. Leave me alone. I'm not doing anything wrong. It's the same thing.
So this man, even though we know he's not genuinely converted, but yet, even with those who claim to be converted, who claim to be true believers, none of us, no genuine Christian is going to say, yeah, all these I've kept.
Yeah.
Even after conversion.
Right.
When we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we know I can't even come close.
Exactly.
As the Heidelberg Catechism says, in a small way, only the most holy of us can keep the law. So anyone who's truly been converted, who really knows the law of God, will never say, I've kept all these.
Yeah. Now, this is an amazing thing that happens at this point, almost confusing. Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Yeah.
I remember preaching this my first time, and Dr. Howell Jones was sitting in the congregation, and I started going into, well, it couldn't have been salvific love, and it had to have been this, and he couldn't really have loved him. And I could see Howell Jones, like, the whole sermon he had been nodding, and then he goes, stops.
Not a good sign.
So I'm walking out, and he says, come see me Monday.
Oh, no.
So we get in there, and he gave
out. Chris, are you doing?
He had a whole series of books for me to read on the free offer of the gospel.
Wow.
And that just sticks with me to this day.
Yeah.
Jesus is teaching us the evangelistic kind of love every preacher of the gospel must have for people.
Right.
Right? We're not into the secret council here. We're into the revealed and the way and disposition in his humanity he's showing here for this individual.
Even someone who is unbelievably self-righteous,
yes,
who is completely deluded, Jesus loves him.
There's an evangelistic kind of love that Jesus would even preach the gospel to great sinners like us.
Yeah.
Right? And all of us can testify to that. So, who know what he's done for us. So, and then he said to him, you lack one thing then. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Heartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, so if you want to pull this with Jesus, he's not just a good teacher, he is a good teacher, but he's omniscient. He can look right into your heart and pull out the very hidden thing that you think God doesn't see.
He puts his finger on this man's greatest sin.
Yeah, greatest sin, which is covetousness.
Right.
And it's interesting, Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law says, thou shalt not covet. This guy loved his stuff.
Yep.
So was Jesus literally saying, go sell all that you have? In this case, if you want to put your confidence in your, and you have a problem of covetousness, that's the standard of the law. If you want to enter the kingdom, go sell it all.
Go all the way.
All the way.
Yeah.
That's the righteous requirement of the law.
Right.
Right. So it's not that Jesus lessens the standard here.
Right.
Jesus ups the standard and makes sure that we understand Moses. Right?
Yep. He knew that this would break the rich young ruler.
Yep.
And that was his Achilles heel. This was this man's greatest weakness, is his greed and covetousness, and he knew that that would be breaking to the rich young ruler. And that's why he pinpoints that exact sin.
Yeah.
It's heartbreaking.
Yeah, and he walks away sad. I mean, that breaks every evangelistic guidebook in our day. You know, you don't let him get... And you think the disciples must have been really confused about this. Look, we're called to be fishers of men. We're supposed to be fishers. You're letting him get away. You know, what are you doing here?
You had him on the hook.
Just give him the bait and reel it in, Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't do that.
No.
He wants this forever to be impressed on minds. Now, that doesn't mean this man didn't come later. I even heard one sermon where the guy said this was the Apostle Paul because he mentions it in Romans 7. I was like, I don't think you can make that case.
A bit of a stretch.
Yeah, a bit of a stretch. But the point is, in this case, Jesus will not enter somebody into the kingdom. They will not inherit eternal life unless the perfect demand of the law is kept. And that's exactly the effect that comes on the disciples.
Yeah.
Because they see this, and what's the first question they say?
Yeah.
Well,
how can anyone be saved?
If this moral guy, who's better than us, clearly, and he's rich, and he has everything going for him, if he can't do it, who then can be saved?
Yeah.
They're drawing the right conclusion.
Exactly.
That's the conclusion everyone must come to. Nobody can in their own power.
He sets the standard as absolute perfection. Mm-hmm. And that should, we should all ask that question. No one can live up to this. Who can be saved?
Right.
And the answer is no one.
No one.
Apart from Christ's righteousness.
You have to feel that despairing moment in your life when you realize there is absolutely nothing you can do and you are going to hell. That is how serious your predicament is.
Utter hopelessness.
You, apart from God, are already as if in the fire.
That's right.
There's nothing you can do, nothing to save yourself.
Yeah.
Boy, that's the hardest thing.
It's a sobering moment.
But to get people to see.
Right.
This guy doesn't.
He can't see it.
He can't see it. The law hasn't come home to the point where he, see, and at this point, his question should have changed. That's why I said the question's important. Mm. He should have fallen on his knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Right.
Like, those are the bruised reeds and the smoking flax he says I'll never put out.
Yeah.
If he had shown that, the outcome would have been different.
Yeah.
And that is a work of grace, there's no doubt, in somebody's life. Like, even that brokenness, the contriteness of heart, the pre-conversion state of somebody coming to this realization is very important. But when the Spirit regenerates the heart, then there's going to be faith.
Yeah.
There's going to be a crying out for mercy and a looking to Christ.
Yeah. A recognition he can't keep the law. He should have said, instead of all this I kept from my youth, he should have said, no, who can do this?
Right.
I've tried to keep the law.
Yeah.
It's not that I dismiss the law or denigrate it. It's that I can't do it. What can I do?
Yeah.
To fulfill the law, because I cannot do this.
Yeah, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus is not condemning wealth per se. What he's condemning is saying there's going to be a real difficulty for people who have everything in this life. And if they have that much confidence in their things, they have that much confidence in themselves.
Right.
And that's the ultimate problem. It's really hard when you have everything to think you need anything.
You have to come to the end of yourself.
Right. So the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus drives it in on them. Now.
I wish we had, you know, many, many times I wish we had a video camera for
what
the biblical accounts, because I would love to see their faces.
Like, I know.
What just happened?
Yeah. Yeah. And he drives it home hard on them. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible is what he's saying.
It's impossible.
It's easier for a camel, how big a camel is, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly
staunch. Now we should say
staunch.
This is not the gate
right
in Jerusalem. There's a theory, you know, that it's the camel gate in Jerusalem, a very narrow gate that was difficult for a large animal to enter through, but it is possible. And so you might've heard this preached. I know I've heard it preached, you know, we have to come like the camel does, you know, loaded down with all our burdens.
Yeah.
So we've got to get rid of those burdens. We've got to fall on our knees like the camel and squeeze through the gate. So we've got to come, you know, contrite, and then we can squeeze through. It's not at all what he's talking about.
Yeah.
That camel gate theory comes about, I think the earliest appearance of it is the medieval period. The gate didn't even exist.
Yeah.
The gate in Jerusalem didn't even exist in the first century.
No.
So this is entirely made up. It's a good story. It's just not true.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other than that, it's a good story. It's not about a large beast going through this narrow gate. It's about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Which means it is completely impossible.
Yeah.
No chance whatsoever a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Just like no chance anyone, a rich person, but anyone can enter the kingdom of God without recognizing his own utter hopelessness in and of himself.
Yeah. Yeah. And so they come to the right question.
Right response.
Now. See, and this is why I say, Dan, that, you know, had the rich young ruler asked this question to begin with, it would be different. It's a fundamentally different question to say, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, than the apostles or disciples' question here. Well, if that's true, who then can be saved?
Yeah.
People need to be saved then. And who can? And I think that's where the beautiful answer comes. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And that's sort of the grand conclusion here. He's not just a good man. He's right. God.
Yes.
Right? So he's essentially saying, I'm here, beloved. And that's why it's possible. Like, yeah. I'm here. That's why I've come. Because then it will be possible. But without me, it's impossible. And that's the whole message of Christianity right there.
Right.
That's why we need a savior. That's yeah. why we need Christ. This is basic 101 Christianity. You need to be saved from your sins. You're under the just judgment of God. You've got to be forgiven. You've got to have righteousness accounted to you, which you don't have. You are under the just judgment. And God came down and took on a human nature. The eternal Son of God took on a human nature to die for us, to atone for sin and set us free.
Yeah. So this is the law. It's not the gospel. Yeah. We shouldn't see the rich young ruler as the gospel, because I was told before I became reformed at an evangelical seminary that the rich young ruler was the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's been reformed folk who've kind of taught that this is covenantal faithfulness. And if you want to truly be blessed and enter the kingdom, you've got to do your part. What a botching up of this story.
Now, they did tell us that even if we don't sell all that we have and give to the poor, we should want to. So it's the gospel in that, okay, maybe we can't actually do it, but we should want to. Well, do I want to? I don't want
to. We're missing the message here. Like, the standard is perfection, and you can't keep it.
If the rich young ruler, if what Jesus says to the rich young ruler is the gospel, we are in despair.
Here's your question. Who sold all of his possessions and gave them to the poor?
Yeah, nobody.
Just Jesus.
Yep.
He made himself nothing.
Right.
He emptied himself, meaning he made himself of no reputation. All of that glory he had with the Father before the world was, think about it. He laid aside the external glory, the outer glory that he had. He didn't divest himself of his divinity. That's not what I'm saying.
Heresy.
It's heresy. What I'm saying is he became poor.
Yes.
For our sakes.
In every
like
way.
He who was rich became poor for right. us so that we might become rich. Like, that's the message embedded here. You can't. He did do this for you.
Yeah.
That's what the message is saying.
The law is you must keep the law perfectly.
Yeah.
In every way. The gospel is Christ has done this for you.
Yeah. Right. And so, you know, and if you follow this in Matthew, it's like Matthew 19 and 20. Peter then walks up and he does it here too. Well, if that's the case, you know, we've left all to follow. You know, what rewards do we get? It's like, wait, slow to learn here. Slow, you know, in his own, it's like, you know, what do I get? Because this guy couldn't cut it.
Yeah.
But I actually have. I've left my mom. I've left my father. I've actually given up my riches. I left the fishing business.
Yeah.
My boat's not here anymore. I've actually done it. And then Jesus says, well, you know, you're right. You're going to get great rewards.
Yeah.
But don't ever think they're not all by grace.
Right.
And then he tells the story of the workers in the vineyard.
Yeah.
And like, that's the final climax to this, in the workers of the vineyard.
Yeah. I think it's a genuine question.
Yeah.
If he told the rich young ruler to do that.
Yeah.
Well, they did it.
They did it.
But I think Peter's like, but I'm still not, that's not enough. So what now? How can I be saved? We've done all this, but we still can't be saved. And Jesus is like, yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Because I did it.
Right.
Not because you did it.
If you ever study this, I'll close on this note. The parable that follows this, if you just look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard, he crushes them with this. And it's so beautiful. Like, he says, you know what? Guy had a vineyard. He went out and hired workers, and he hired some really early. And then he went out at the third hour, sixth hour, the 11th hour he goes out. That's like going out in the day at 5 p.m.
Yeah.
And bringing in a worker for 1 hour, and the workday ends at 6. And then at the payment time comes, and he gives the same payment to the worker for 1 hour as those who had been in the kingdom. And those who had been in the kingdom come up and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? We worked in the heat of the day. We did leave all, and we did it early in life. This guy comes in, the rich young ruler, at 5 p.m., and you give him the same reward, and you know what he says? It's all of grace.
Yeah.
The whole thing. Don't I have the right to do with my own and give whatever I want? Am I not the owner of the vineyard? And his whole point was, anyone who's in the kingdom, it's all grace.
Yeah.
You did not earn any of it. And your presence and working here is also evidence of grace. Some come in early, some come in late. We all get the same reward of eternal life based on grace.
Yeah. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible.
Yeah. What an important then paradigm for us to understand the scriptures and think about in terms of mission and mandate of the church, how we speak to people and how we give the gospel. We have to always think about here, what is the person's greatest need? Do they see their sin and misery? Give them the law if they don't. If they do, you pour down the gospel on them.
Yeah.
You're looking at the particular place of the person so that they would, and this is how God used the law. This is how Jesus used the law so that it would ultimately lead people to ask the question, what shall we do to be saved? And the answer always comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Yeah, we don't heap the law on those already broken by the law. The law has done its work. It has broken them. It's brought them to the end of themselves. We give them the gospel, the great hope in Christ that he's kept the law at the law in our place.
Amen. That's the good news that we celebrate in Christ. Thanks, Dan.
Preach it.